Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
Sermon number 8:1. 9:2.
Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. And we're going to read verses 1 through 10. Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 10. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor, and they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good, but me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She is come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went into the chief priests to betray him unto them. You have just heard the story of the lady we can never forget. The story occurs between two terrible stories, the worst in the Bible. First of all, you see the chief priest trying to find some way to take Jesus by craft and put him to death. And then last of all, you have Judas Iscariot, one of those closest to the Son of God, who agrees to betray him for money. These are two terrible stories. But in between, you will find the most beautiful story of the most beautiful deed ever performed in history by a repentant sinner. And as we proclaim the gospel of righteousness by faith, Jesus says that what this lady did must never be forgotten. In this story, we are going to learn several things that are very important. First of all, we have a true definition of faith. Second, we have the assurance that the Lord Jesus Christ can reach the most hopeless, depraved sinner and can restore him or her to self-respect, honor, and salvation here and now. Third, we will see in this story the principle of corporate guilt and corporate repentance. Fourth, we will see in this story the only hope for a lukewarm church who is represented by Simon the leper. Fifth, we will see in this story the real significance of our own history, which is represented by the disciples themselves, the 12 disciples in their reaction to this most beautiful deed ever performed by a repentant sinner. Last of all, we see in this story encouraging good news of how the most unworthy, despised person can become important in cooperating with Christ in finishing his work. We can piece together the little details that we find in Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 7, and John 12 to come up with a story of this lady. Each of the four gospel writers looks at it from a different perspective. However, there has been a question about the woman mentioned in all these chapters was the same woman. Now, one of my favorite books, The Desire of Ages, tells us that we cannot quote The Desire of Ages as an authority if we want to prove it from the Bible alone, which means that we are forced to fall back on the Scriptures if we want to demonstrate from the Bible only that this has to be true. Where in the Bible can we find the answer? Watch. It's right in front of us. Jesus says right here in verse 9 that wherever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, what this lady has done shall be spoken of, or must be spoken of, as a memorial of her. Under these conditions, it would be impossible for any of the Bible writers to write a gospel and leave out this story. Therefore, the woman of chapter 7 has to be the same woman of Mark chapter 14, so that all of the four gospels must be referring to the same woman. And from this, we can conclude that no gospel can be the complete gospel without telling this story. By putting together all these details from the four Gospels, we come up with a fascinating story. Mary Magdalene came from one of the best families in one of the better suburbs of Jerusalem, a place known as Bethany. Her brother was Lazarus, who was later resurrected from the dead. And Mary's girlhood was very likely as happy as that of any other girl, growing up in what we would consider to be a godly home in a nice suburb of Jerusalem. And all went well for her until she suffered the misfortune. Whether it was rape, incest, or whether she was seduced, we don't know from what the Bible says. But a clergyman violated her, and she felt so polluted after this happened that she did not know what to do. And in her shame and disgrace, she ran away from home and said, "Here's nothing going nowhere." And she took a nosedive into the abyss of despair and worthlessness and threw herself away. Some people might consider that she had become a nymphomaniac. She got to the place where she couldn't say no to anybody and just lost all sense of self-control. She became what we would say is a basket case. And the way Mark tells it, she was possessed of seven devils, a euphemism for somebody who had passed the line of no return and was hopeless. Fortunately, it became her privilege to meet a man. Paul talks of him. He says in the book of Hebrews that he was made in the likeness of men. The amazing thing is that though Jesus was God, he was also man, 100% divine, but also 100% human. This man was different from any other man she had ever met in her life, a man who loved her with a disinterested love that she had never known existed. And when he prayed for her, a very wonderful thing happened. You know what? Jesus didn't pray like we pray. I am sometimes tempted to wish that the Heavenly Father, in His mercy, had at least preserved a cassette recording of one of Jesus' prayers, even though it may be in Aramaic or Hebrew or Greek or whatever, so we could at least hear how He prayed with strong crying and tears. A prayer like that does good. And Mary was delivered. And she felt so happy to be free again. His prayer opened for her the possibility of little flowers beginning to bloom again in her heart, and the hope that she could again become a woman of self-respect. But as often happens after someone is converted, she was tempted again. And she forgot, and she fell into sin. And here come the devils back again. And again Jesus prayed for her, and again she was delivered, and again she fell, and again he prayed for her. And about this time, I can imagine Peter, James, John, maybe Judas Iscariot, or somebody saying, "Master, that woman's had it. She's hopeless. She's a wreck. She'll never straighten up. You're wasting your time." I know this would be my thought. But a fifth time, a sixth time he prayed for her. Finally, wonderful book, The Desire of Ages, says seven times she heard the voice of the Son of God praying for her soul. And finally, that seventh time, the seventh devil was cast out. Now, I don't pretend to be wise enough to know who that seventh devil was. But could it be possible that the seventh devil was the deep and bitter resentment that Mary felt in her heart toward the man who had violated her, the clergyman who had ruined her life? I know this has been my experience. that when the resentment goes, healing follows. And when at last Mary was able to grasp the principle of corporate guilt and corporate repentance and could begin to sense how his sin was her sin and how she had been forgiven and thus she could forgive him, the last devil was cast out and she was free. Now, the only decent thing anybody who has been delivered by Jesus can do is to say, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul." And Mary wanted to say thank you somehow, but being a woman, that was difficult for her to do in public. And having lost her reputation, it was impossible for her to do that. How could she express her thankfulness? Being a woman, she had ears to hear something that the 12 men who followed Jesus were too deaf to hear. Women do have a sixth sense, a perception that men often lack. And Mary had heard Jesus say something a number of times that the disciples would not listen to. It went in one ear and out the other. But she caught it. He was going to die and be buried. She didn't catch the last part about being resurrected again. All she caught was, "He's going to die. He's going to be buried someday. Ah, I can do something. I can buy some precious ointment, and I can at least anoint his dead body." So off she goes to the pharmacy to buy some ointment or perfume for that purpose. And I like to imagine that the pharmacist is having a sale. He has a common ordinary variety for sale for 100 silver coins. Now, in the Bible, in the King James Version, says that the silver coin was a penny, which is grossly inaccurate to represent what the coin was actually worth. It was a denarius, the wages of a working man for one full day. And you can find that in Matthew 20, verse 2. And so the man has a sale on for some very nice ointment for 100 silver coins. She says, "Do you have anything better than that?" "Well, yes, I do have something for wealthy people. It will cost you 200 silver coins." "Well, let me have it." She's about to pay for it. And she says, "Is there anything else you have that's even better than this?" "Yes, I do. I have one alabaster flask of very precious ointment. And I'm saving it for, well, who knows, maybe His Majesty the Emperor over in Rome may need it someday. Or maybe His Excellency Governor Pontius Pilate might need it someday." "You don't want that, Mary. You're a poor person. You don't want to spend your money for that. It will cost you 300 silver coins." "That's what I want," she says, and she buys it, the equivalent of a working man's wage for one full year spent on this precious alabaster flask. She takes it home, puts it up on a shelf, and she waits until the sad day should come. Meanwhile, the man who had led her into sin is having a problem. By day, he is all smiles and cracking jokes with his fellow Pharisees and slapping them on the back and having committees with them and so on. But by night, he is having a problem. He wakes up in a cold sweat as if in a nightmare. He has ruined a woman's life. He is virtually guilty of murder. His guilt is pressing on him. He doesn't know what to do or where to go. And this may be a surprise to some of you ladies to learn that men do have a conscience. And this man had one also. And as often happens when you carry a load of guilt that you cannot get rid of, the weakest organ of your body breaks down. 9/10 of the diseases from which men suffer have their foundation in the mind that can sometimes be caused by remorse for sin, which is a burden of guilt unresolved. And Simon the Pharisee comes down with a terrible disease. In fact, he has to leave home. And the disease implies that he is cursed of God, that God has slammed the door of heaven against him. The poor man goes out in despair. Then it becomes his good fortune to meet this same man, Jesus. The amazing thing is what Jesus did. I find it hard to understand because if I had been in Jesus' place, I would have said, "Now look, I want you to sign a contract, mister. I want you to come from here on out to straighten up and toe the line and go straight. And unless you sign this contract, no deal." Not Jesus. He didn't ask for any promise of faith, nothing. Out of sheer compassion, he healed this man and sent him home to his family. without any promise or commitment to believe that he is the Messiah, nothing like that. Just out of compassion. You are healed, brother. Well, Simon, being a decent sort of guy, figures he ought to say thank you to the Lord for doing that for him. He's a Pharisee, a proud man. He may never have shed a tear in his life, perhaps. You know, so many men have a stiff upper lip. They're afraid to shed any tears. And he didn't know. The poor man didn't know how to get down on his knees before Jesus and say, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul." He just didn't know how to do that. And so the only way that Simon could say thank you was the proper way. He would throw a party, a banquet, the right way. He would employ the finest hostess in town, guess who that was, Martha, to cater the banquet. And he would invite Jesus and his rude disciples to come and be the guests of honor at his banquet. And this is how he would say, "Thank you for healing me of my leprosy." So he sends out the guest list. But there's one name that he leaves off of the guest list. Mary heard about the party, and she got a bright idea. "What's the use of my waiting until Jesus dies before I come and anoint his body? He won't know what I'm doing. He won't feel anything." And so, grasping her precious alabaster flask of ointment, she hurries off to the party. And she crashes the gate. She comes in unannounced, looks around to see where Jesus is, and finding him reclining at the table, she tiptoes up behind him. She hesitates. Then, bam! She breaks this alabaster flask. And the way the gospel writers tell it, she anointed his head. But more than that, she anointed his feet. Something you never do. You never do that. Then a fountain was burst open that she never thought was there, and the tears began to flow. She never thought she could cry like that. And kneeling down, she washed his feet with her tears. She didn't plan to do this. She hadn't prepared properly. She didn't bring a towel, and so letting down her long hair, which a woman should never do in public there, she dried his feet with her hair. The fragrance from the precious ointment filled the room, and the buzz of conversation ceased while the room became very quiet. Everybody strained to look at what was happening. There it was, that precious ointment running to waste on the floor. Everyone turned to look at this sublime sight, a repentant sinner washing the feet of the Son of God. You know something? In 4,000 years of prior history, and in 2,000 years that have come since this happened, never has any prince or king ever had his feet washed with tears. Never. Now, I'm ashamed to read it, but here it is in verse 4 of Mark chapter 14. Mark tells the truth in a very kind and courteous way. He was doubtless a protege of the Apostle Peter, and he is very gentle in what he says. He says that there were some who had indignation within themselves. There was a sudden rising within the hearts of some that was an irresistible impulse of indignation at what this woman did. And they said among themselves, "Why was this waste of ointment made? It might have been sold for more than 300 silver coins, the wages of a working man for a whole year, and the money could have been brought into our treasury. We could have given it to the poor and put shoes on the barefoot kids and given them bread to eat and so on. This is horrible what this woman has done. Look, it's gone to waste on the floor. You can't gather it up. It's gone. This is terrible." And we are left wondering who these some were, for Mark doesn't tell us. Surely it must have been the Romans who might have been present. They're hard-lipped, hard-hearted people, aren't they? No, it was not the Romans. Well, maybe it was the Greeks that were present. No, it wasn't the Greeks that might have been present. Well, it must have been the scribes and Pharisees who were there. No, it wasn't they at all. Matthew spills the beans and tells us who it was. In chapter 26, he tells us in verse 8 that it was none other than Jesus' own disciples who felt this sudden gut reaction of indignation and resentment against the most beautiful deed ever performed by a repentant sinner. That was their initial reaction. Did you notice that Mark says that this ointment was very precious? It has been said that the message that God sent us in 1888 was more than very precious. It was most precious. And the gut reaction arising from the hearts of the people who were present were precisely that of these 12 men in their indignation against what Mary had done. It was a reaction of resentment, resistance, and rejection. We see our history here. And these 12 men were the men on whom the Son of God had laid his hands in ordination. They were the men who were to take the gospel to the world. They were too blind to see what it meant when this deed happened. This woman did something that went far beyond their comprehension. So they murmured against her. By the way, John in chapter 12 tells us who got the murmuring started. You see, each of the four writers contributes details that makes the picture become complete. It was none other than the tall, noble-looking, handsome man who had the gifts of executive administrative leadership, the best hope that the 12 disciples had for a man to become their president or their leader. None other than that wonderful man, Judas Iscariot. He was the one that started this murmuring against Mary Magdalene. And in a strange whisper, whispering to whoever was sitting next to him, Peter or somebody, he said, "You know, isn't this silly? Isn't this awful? I always thought this woman was crazy. Look what she's done. She has wasted something worth more than 300 silver coins. We can't let things like this happen." And I'm ashamed to tell it, but the disciple next to him said, "Amen, Brother Judas, you are so right." And all around the circle of the 12 apostles arose this murmur of complaint against this woman. And Mary heard it all. Kneeling there in her tears, she thought, "What have I done? Yes, I remember. Jesus did say we should remember the poor. Oh, what have I done? I have done such a stupid thing. What will Martha say? What will Lazarus say?" Then she gets up and she bolts for the door. And then Jesus' words catch her and hold her. Looking at the disciples, and in particular looking at Judas Iscariot, right smack in the eye, for the first time Jesus rebukes Judas. He says, "Let this woman alone. Why do you trouble her? She has wrought a good work on me." And the word "good" in the Greek is kalos, which means neat, perfect, beautiful, precious, commendable, admirable, proper, exactly right. She has done what she could, or literally in the Greek, what held this one she did. You know something? Someday when I meet Jesus, all I'll be able to do is to kneel down and bury my face in my hands. That's all I can do. If he will just simply say, "The poor man has done the only thing he could do," I'll be happy. This was the highest commendation that Jesus could pronounce on anybody. She has done what possessed her. She has done the only thing she could do, for she was led by the Holy Spirit. She has come ahead of time to anoint my body for the burying. For, you see, 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, "For the love of Christ compels us." And I think she did more than that. She anointed the soul of the Son of God to his cross. Think about it. The broken, expensive alabaster body of the Son of God, and the spilt blood going to waste on the floor. I don't think we can fully appreciate what happened on that cross as he hung there in the darkness, apparently forsaken by his Father. Satan came and wrung his heart like you wring a dish rag with terrible temptation. "What are you doing on that cross? Why are you dying there for these ungrateful people? Look, your own people, the Jews, have rejected you. Look, their leaders are the ones who are crucifying you. And look, one of your number has betrayed you. And look, another one has denied you, with forsaken you and fled. And look, your own mother has fainted and they had to carry her away. Why are you giving yourself away like this for these ungrateful people? Call for a taxi from heaven. Go back to where you came from and leave these people to rot." And don't kid yourself. That was a terrible temptation to Jesus. And then he remembers, "Yes, it is true. My own people have rejected me. Their leaders are crucifying me, and Judas has betrayed me, and Peter has denied me. They've all forsaken me and fled. That's true. But then he remembers the anointing at Bethany. There is one human being whose little heart has been stretched outside to at least begin to appreciate the length and breadth, depth and height of the love that I am revealing for the world. There is one. I believe the memory of Mary's act of appreciation encouraged Jesus in his darkest hour. And someday in the resurrection, I want to go up to that lady and say, thank you for what you did. This is why Jesus said, everywhere you preach the gospel, her story must be told. I have attended evangelistic campaigns, and I have sung at some. Now, there may be someone listening who has done this or heard it done, but I cannot remember ever hearing an evangelist do what Jesus said must be done. We talk about Daniel 2, Daniel 7, signs of Christ coming, the state of the dead, health reform, 28 different doctrines, and Jesus said, don't you dare to preach the gospel unless you include the story of Mary Magdalene, because that's where it all comes together, and we can see what it really means. Now, while all this is happening, here sits Simon the Pharisee with his arms folded in smug self-satisfaction. Please turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Because now we come to another viewpoint of this story. Luke chapter 7, and we're going to look at verse 39. Now when the Pharisees which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. Here is Simon saying to himself in verse 39, I'm so glad I did not make a fool of myself and acknowledge Jesus to be the Messiah, because if he were a true prophet, wouldn't he know what kind of woman this is who is touching him like this? You know, if I had been Jesus about this time, I think I would have said to myself, it's a big day's work saving Mary. That's enough for one day. We'll just let this fellow rot. And I would have said, Simon, excuse me, I'll skip the dessert. I have another appointment. But not Jesus. He loved Simon's soul too. You know, when Charles Wesley wrote his hymn, Jesus, Lover of My Soul, the Church of England clergymen were outraged that he should speak of Jesus as the lover of our souls. But Jesus loved Simon's soul too. And I'm amazed also that Jesus knew exactly what to say. He must have risen early that morning, humbled his heart before the Father, and prayed, Oh, Father, please let me be ready to say something to someone today to help somebody. And if you will offer that prayer sincerely, I guarantee the Holy Spirit will teach you what to say. And Jesus had a story ready immediately. Simon, I have something to say to you. Yes, what is it? There was a certain creditor who had two people who owed him money. And one owed him 500 silver coins, and the other only 50. And they couldn't find dime number one to pay it back. And so the rich man frankly forgave both of them. I want to ask you a question, Simon. Which of these two do you think will love him more? Maybe Simon begins to blush, I don't know, but he answers in verse 43, I suppose the one who was forgiven the most. And Jesus said, that is true. You have well spoken. Then he turns his back to Simon, and he faces the woman, and he's still talking to Simon. Do you see this woman here? When I came to your house tonight, you did not give me any water to wash my feet. You did not even have a servant bring a basin and do the common elementary courtesy of the Middle East. You did not even let me wash my own feet. But this woman whom you despise has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. And then he plunges the knife in deeper in verse 45. Simon, when I came to your house tonight, you didn't give me a kiss of welcome as you do your fellow Pharisees. You were too ashamed to do that. But this woman has kissed my feet. And Simon, you didn't even go to the kitchen and get a tablespoonful of common cooking oil and come and anoint my head. But this woman has anointed my head and my feet with precious ointment. Then came the punchline. Her sins are many. That's true. But they are forgiven. And that's why she loves so much. But the principle is, and the principle always works, the one who has been forgiven little is forever doomed to love but little. Let me say that again. The one who has been forgiven little is forever doomed to love but little. And there we are, a worldwide church, millions of members strong, that is lukewarm because we've been forgiven but little. We haven't robbed any banks, have we? We haven't pulled any triggers to murder anyone, have we? Let's hope we haven't committed adultery. And we do keep the Sabbath, don't we? We're pretty good people, aren't we? Oh, yes, we kick the cat once in a while, slam the door once in a while, watch too much TV once in a while. Yes, we have a few little sins that need to be forgiven, but we're not bad sinners, are we? And as long as we feel that way, we're doomed to love but little. Now, I know someone is going to ask, because I have felt the same way. Someone will come and say, I like what Mary did, but I don't have what Mary had. My heart is hard. I don't know how to shed tears. I couldn't even begin to wash Jesus' feet with tears. I don't have any tears to wash them with. How can I learn to love like Mary did? Shall I run away from home and become a prostitute like she did? Is that the way to learn to love much? And I say, no, no, don't do that, because you may never find your way back like she did. Many never find their way back. We have this idea, somehow, that for teenagers it is to be expected that they will blow it, that they'll go out and start using drugs and go to the world, and after a while they'll repent and come back into the church and be rebaptized. That's not good enough, friends. The sad thing is that many of them never find their way back. Never. Yet some do. There are some who do come back, and if this is your story, and you would like to come back, then you have come to the right place. You are home. But I'm sorry to say, many don't ever find their way back. To go the way of the world is not the way to learn to love. There is a better way, and that is corporate guilt and corporate repentance. To realize the honest truth that but for the grace of Christ, I would be where the lowest sinner is. I have not even 1% of righteousness of my own. It is 100% Christ imputed and 100% Christ imparted righteousness. It's a free gift given without qualification or a prerequisite. And when I begin to realize that the sins of somebody else would be my sins, but for the grace of Christ, then I realize that I am ready to kneel down by the side of Mary Magdalene and wash Jesus' feet with my tears too. And what I just said about me can be said for each of you also. Jesus died for the ungodly, Romans 5, verse 6. Who are the ungodly? All of us. We are all ungodly. We are all made out of the same stuff. And when we realize this, we can finally begin to forgive each other. And then the healing can come. And then Jesus said something very interesting to the lady in verse 50. And here we have, at last, you know, we are so ready to raise our hand. Yes, I believe in Jesus. Yes, yes, I have faith. And so many people say, yes, there's nothing wrong with my faith. The problem is, I don't have enough works. Well, the whole point of what the message of the three angels of Revelation 14 is all about, and the most precious message of 1888, God is trying to bring to us, is to learn the simple lesson that righteousness is by faith. If you have the faith, then the righteousness is bound to be there. And if the righteousness is not there, then the reason is you don't have the faith. So what is faith? One of my favorite gospel authors, Ellen G. White, puts it this way. You can say you believe in Jesus when you have an appreciation for the cost of salvation, that tremendous price Jesus had to pay to save us. Then Jesus turned to the woman, and he said, "Go in peace. Your faith has saved you." What Mary Magdalene did is a definition of faith, and nothing less is worthy of the name. As far as possible, let's stand for the benediction. Benediction is taken from Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace and purpose and power forevermore. Amen. God bless everyone and have a good rest of the Sabbath.
Sermon number 8, 1, 9, 2.